If you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd like to point out for you verses 10 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. This is the Word of God. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I'd like to just point a few things out to you in this passage real quick that'll kind of get your wheels churning for our lesson this morning. The first is the first three words of verse 10. For to us. Now, there's a contrast that is presented in this text of Scripture. It is the us and the them. The us is those who have received the Spirit of God, verse 12. The us is they who have received the Spirit of God. Why? Because no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so, we have received the Spirit of God. Why? Verse 12. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So let me help you deduce the argument that Paul's making. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot know the things of God. Because only the Spirit of God knows those things. And because we, the us, of verse 10, have received the Spirit of God, we may know the things of the Spirit of God. And the them, which he calls the natural man in verse 14, the man without the Spirit, the man who is not spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, the man who has not been born again by the Spirit of God, he's a natural man, not a spiritual man. There's another contrast here in this text between the natural and the spiritual, right? You see verse 13. The things that we know that were given to us by God are things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining what? Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, not a spiritual man, but a natural man, the man without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why not? Because he has not received the Spirit of God, who alone knows the things of God and reveals them to us. Understand? Can you see all that real clear in the text? So this is what Paul's saying. See, there's a contrast between those who have the Spirit and those who don't have the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit are able to freely know the things that are given to us by God. But those without the Spirit cannot even understand them and do not accept them. Why? Because verse 15 and 16, they are spiritually appraised. Verse 14, they are spiritually appraised or discerned. Until a man is regenerated by the Spirit of God, he cannot discern spiritual things. Why? Because he's dead in transgressions and sin. He's not alive in the Spirit. Okay, that's why regeneration is a necessary prerequisite for understanding and knowing things of God. Okay? Which is Paul's point here. Does anybody want to ask a question about that text before we move on? No? Okay. Well, that brings us to our lesson, which I'm going to, by way of one verse of Scripture, I'm going to talk to you about how salvation happens. How salvation happens. And we're going to look at James chapter 1, verse 18, which says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures." And so I kind of want to ask you this question as we've been discussing in the evangelism class, sharing our faith and sharing the gospel with the hope that people would be saved, that they would hear the message of the gospel and respond and be saved. I'd like to ask this question: why do some people respond to the gospel and others do not? Why do some people respond to the gospel and others do not? Is it because some are smarter than others? No? So you're trying to tell me that because the way somebody responds to the gospel, God has to do something?
Yes.
God has to, in your words, Cheryl, call them. God has to reveal to them. He has to work in their heart. Sorry, I didn't mean to sound like I was challenging you. I wasn't. I was actually trying to draw out of you the very point you were making. So, yes, absolutely, God must do something. Why do some people respond to the gospel and others do not? Let me tell you, in the clearest, most simple terms possible, some people respond to the gospel because God regenerates them. God works in them what we call the new birth. They get born again, and then after that, they can respond to the gospel. You understand? It is not the other way around. People don't respond to the gospel and then because of that get born again. That's not how it works. Okay? Why? Because the man without the Spirit cannot understand the things of God. He cannot accept them. He's unable. Not only is he unable, he's unwilling. Why? Because he's dead in his transgressions and sins. Okay? And so in order for somebody to respond to the gospel and be saved, listen, God has to do something. And in the words of James chapter 1, verse 18, God has to exercise his will in order to bring us forth by the word of truth. You understand? Something God has to do. That's why when there are people in your life that you know that you've been sharing the gospel with for years and years, and you just wonder, why in the world can't they see it? Why can't they understand? You know, you read the Bible and you say, this is the word of God. It's powerful. And you wonder, how come other people don't understand that this is the very word of God? Well, let me tell you why. They're not born again. They don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they cannot understand them. Why? Because they need God to powerfully exercise his will upon them in order to bring them to a spiritual birth and make them alive in the Spirit so that they can understand these spiritual words that are not of human wisdom. Are you with me? And so this is why we pray for people to get saved. So when you pray for somebody to get saved, okay, this is a real question I want y'all to try to answer. When you pray for somebody to get saved, what are you praying for? What are you praying that will happen?
That God will save them. He'll regenerate.
Okay, that he'll save them, that he'll regenerate them. Okay, but what are you really asking for? I'm serious. When you get on your knees and you say, oh God, save my son, my daughter, my brother, my cousin, my friend. What are you asking God to do? Okay, call them, show them grace, open their eyes, save them.
Exercise his will.
Exercise his will.
call them?
Yeah, I'm usually praying something like this. God, open up their eyes. Cause them to see. Lord, break the chain of their ignorance. Break the chain of darkness that binds them so their eyes can see. Shine light into their soul so that they can see and understand their desperate state before you and see that Christ is the provision for their sins. We're asking God to turn on the light because they're in darkness and don't understand their great need for Christ. They don't understand that they're alienated from God by their sins and that they're going to die eternally apart from His presence unless God comes and powerfully regenerates them, unless they cast themselves at the mercy of the cross and reach out in faith for the righteousness of Christ, which alone can save them before a holy God. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? So that's what we're praying for. And of course, you guys all said the same thing in 10 different ways, which is what the Bible does frequently when it's talking about salvation. It's talking about what salvation is in all these different terms. We were called. We were drawn, right? That God exercised His will upon us, right? That we were born again, that we were saved. All of those things are talking about the same thing, okay? And I'm going to use a word that I think is the most biblically accurate word to talk about what that work is: regeneration. Regeneration comes from the root word Genesis, beginning. And regenerate is to re-beginning, new beginning, recreate, okay? Which is what God does in Christ. That's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have, and new things have. Right. When God does this recreative work, He has made the person new. How? By powerfully exercising His will upon them and recreating them as a new creature. You see, the creator making the creature. This is why you have to understand. Salvation isn't something that human beings do. It's something that God does. He's the creator. He makes creatures. Nobody else has that power but God, including new creatures in Christ. Okay? Now, God uses means. He uses means in order to do that. Right? But when He does it, He does it, listen, through the Word, by the Spirit. And so He uses means to deliver the Word, right? But only the Spirit of God can be the efficient, active agent in bringing life out of that Word, okay? It's just like you can take a seed and you can go out and you can plant it in the ground. And you can make sure the soil is good and all the conditions are right and you can water that seed, but you have no power to make that seed grow. Only God can give that life. In the same way, you can tell somebody the Word of God. You can tell them the gospel. You can tell them they need to be saved. You can explain to them 20 ways to Sunday what they need to know in order to be saved. And that can be the means of their salvation. But until the Spirit of God comes along and powerfully grants them life, they're dead in their sins. You with me? Okay, well, so, James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Here the brother of our Lord, James, writes to exhort the church. In the context of James chapter 1, verse 18 is an appendage to his brief section of temptation to sin, verses 13 through 18. Here is this little verse, and in it there is a set of very big truths. What is set forth here is a volume of truth concerning salvation. In the words of William Burkitt, these words are very expressive of four things, namely, of the efficient cause, the impulsive cause, the instrumental and the final cause of our regeneration. Indeed, we see an expression of God's work in the whole of salvation. And so looking at this verse, let's look at that first phrase, in the exercise of his will. In the exercise of his will. Here James speaks to the very heart of regeneration and the very beginning of it, the will of God. Why, friends, do people get saved? Because God wills it. Because God wills it. This, says Burkitt, is the impulsive cause of our regeneration. It is the will of God. What began, motivated, and moved forth our regeneration was the will of God. This theme is oft repeated in Scripture. So, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it is expressed like this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, who are they who receive him and believe in his name? They are the ones who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what's John's point here in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13? He's trying to tell you that those who receive Christ and become children of God, who believe in his name, have done that not by what? Their own will? Not by the will of man? Right? Not by the will of the flesh. It wasn't that their father decided that they should get saved, and so their father powerfully exercised his will to save them. No, not their human father. Right? And they weren't born of blood. They didn't get saved just because they're Sean's kid or T's kid, right? It wasn't a thing of lineage. The Jews weren't saved if they rejected Christ, right? They were entirely offended by that because they thought because they were children of Abraham, they were recipients of salvation by blood. No, says John, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. Understand? People receive him and believe in his name as a powerful exercise of the will of God. That's what John is saying. And later on in the book, in John 6:44, he puts it in slightly different terms. He says this, Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day, says Jesus. Now, follow his reasoning. Nobody can come to me, Jesus. Nobody can come to me unless what? Unless God do something. God must draw him. God must exercise his will. God must initiate. You understand? God must initiate. God must draw them. Then they can come to Jesus. Right? In the same chapter, verse 65, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Or Paul, writing in the book of Romans in chapter 9, in verse 16, he speaks about the contrast between man's will and God's will. He says there, concerning salvation, so then it does not depend on the man who wills, or on the man who runs or works, right? But on God who has mercy. And here, specifically in the context of Romans 9, Paul is talking about the saving of souls, the salvation of men. And he's trying to explain that it happens by God's divine election. And this is why he brings up there the argument about Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And even though Esau was the firstborn, Jacob is the one that God sets his love upon and saves. In fact, later on, God powerfully regenerates Jacob and gives him a new name. What is it?
Israel.
And he becomes the father of the 12 tribes. He becomes the one in the line of Abraham who will bear the King David, who will eventually bear the King Jesus, right? And even though in that discussion, Paul says, it doesn't depend on how good of a guy Jacob is, and it doesn't depend on how good of a guy Esau is. In fact, they're both dirty rats. Know anything about Jacob and Esau? They're both dirty rats. Right? So what then does it depend on, Paul? Well, it doesn't depend on the man who wills. Doesn't matter what Esau wanted to choose, and it doesn't matter what Jacob wants to choose. It doesn't depend on the man who runs. It isn't about works. You can't earn your salvation. Why? Because you have sinned against God, and the penalty is death. And you can't pay that price. That's eternal separation from God. Somebody must pay that price for you. It's not depending on the man who runs, right? It depends on God, who has mercy. And he goes on later to say, "For I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And so Paul has the hypothetical argument, well, there's no injustice with God, is there? If it depends on God and he has mercy on whom he wills, is there injustice with God? And what's Paul's answer? Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Right? Shall the pot say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" Shall we tell God how to run his universe? I don't think so. Next time we begin to question the justice of God, we ought to think about who's giving us our next breath. Amen? Paul also writing to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," listen, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." Now, what's his point here? Well, he's trying to point out that because of God's great love for those whom he desires to save, and because of his mercy, listen, even when we're dead in our transgressions and sins, God makes us alive. And here is the expression of salvation in terms of life and death. We were dead. Ephesians 2:1 in this context says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins," right? Here in this verse right here, in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions," listen, God made us alive. That's what must happen in order for somebody to be saved. God must resurrect them from their spiritually dead state. He must powerfully exercise his will to make them alive in Christ. And listen, all who've been made alive, listen, by grace you have been saved. How? When God made you alive in the midst of being dead in your transgressions and sins. And of course, the picture that we see so clearly there, right, is of Lazarus, the dead man, who's been in the tomb for 4 days now, and by now his body stinketh. He's good and dead. That's the point of that little line, right? He's good and dead. And Jesus, the powerful God-man, comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he says what? "Lazarus, come forth." And what happens to this man that's been dead for 4 days? At the command of God, this dead body becomes alive. You see the analogy in Ephesians 2 concerning your salvation? Even when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, God made us alive. You see that? And so there's this contrast in the New Testament, being dead in sin or alive in Christ. You're one or the other. Two kinds of people in the world. Dead in sin, alive in Christ. He goes on, presenting Matthew 11:27. Consider this verse. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, you remember back in 1 Corinthians 2, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God. Indeed, he cannot understand them. They're foolishness to him. Right? Unless what? Matthew 11:27, Jesus decides to reveal the Father. And who does he do that to? Matthew 11:27. Anyone to whom he wills. Another way to say this is, who is it that the Father gets revealed to? Answer, anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You understand? Now, who's exercising their will? God. In this case, Jesus. The people who get saved, who come to know the Father in the context of this verse, are those to whom the Son reveals him. And when the Son wills to reveal the Father, guess what he does? He powerfully acts upon their person to raise them out of their dead state and make them alive, spiritually alive, so that they can understand spiritual things. By the Spirit of God, he powerfully acts to raise us from our dead state. Again, Paul speaks of, if you will, this concept we're talking about here is divine election. It is that God is the one who chooses who will be saved. In Matthew 11:27, it's Jesus, the Son. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, it's God the Father. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so here Paul's point is that God is the one who chose you. And when did he choose you? From the beginning. Now, what is that a reference to? Creation, before creation. From the beginning of what? The beginning of all things. Right? Because the mind of God is eternal, right? God is omniscient. God knows everything. God knew the whole record of human history from before he ever created the world. He knew exactly who he was going to save. Why? Because he's the one who decided who he was going to save. Right? All have fallen short of the glory of God into sin. All are worthy of death and headed, by the way, to death. Unless what? Unless God chooses to save. And so the scripture says, God has chosen you, believers, from the beginning. How do we know that? Because you believe. Because he powerfully exercised his will upon you and caused you to believe. He brought you forth. Amen? Verse 14 talks about the means. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel. Now think about that. If that just meant that anybody who hears the gospel believed, we'd have a whole world full of people saved, right? But it doesn't, does it? In this context, you who responded to the gospel and faith in the truth are the ones whom God did what? Chose and called, right? Hear the word of God, folks. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. The calling of God is always effective unto salvation. The saving call of God is always effective unto salvation. In Calvinistic terms, we call that the eye in the tulip. All right? Anybody know what the eye stands for? Anybody? Irresistible grace. What are we saying? We're saying that God's grace cannot be resisted. Why? Because it is effective unto salvation. When God decides to save somebody, he simply reveals Christ and raises them out of their dead state and makes them spiritually alive. When a spiritually alive person sees the glory of Christ, the natural response is humility. The natural response is reception. The natural response is hunger for that virtue. Because the new man is hungry for virtue. He's hungry for truth. He's hungry for righteousness. He's hungry to be saved. He's mourning over his sins. Blessed are those who mourn. Right? The new man hates sin. He's sorry for sin. He's broken over sin. And he's humbly coming to the cross. In contrition, he's saying, Jesus, please save me. I'm such a wretch. Amen? These are the confessions of somebody who's been truly born again. So then, looking at our verse here, in the exercise of his will, learn then that salvation, specifically the very beginning of salvation in our life, begins as an act of the sovereign will of God. Even though he does use various means to bring this to pass, he is seen as the cause of it. And it is expressed in Scripture as the exercise of his will. God powerfully exercises his will in order to bring about the regeneration of his Holy Spirit. And it is because this is the exercising of God's will that we call it the impulsive cause. Okay? When God actually exercises that, it's an impulse of God. He's acting. He's moving. How did you get brought forth by the word of truth? When God moved, when God acted, that thing you're praying for when you pray for somebody to get saved. God, exercise your will. Move upon them. Act to save God. Regenerate. Raise them out of their dead state. Make them alive, God. Shine the light of your glory, of your gospel into their soul so that they can see the truth and be saved. Right? It was the actual acting or action of impulse that caused our regeneration because he willed to regenerate. You see, it was the exercise of his will. It was the impulse of his will. It was the impulse of his desire. Why did you get saved and not your neighbor? I'm going to tell you why. Because God wanted to save you. That's why. It was the exercise of his will. You see? Not of the will of man. It wasn't because you willed and your neighbor didn't. That's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. It was because God willed to save you. And what did he do? He exercised. He moved with impulse upon you to powerfully save you. And what did he do? He brought you forth. Brought you forth from what? From the deadness of sin. From the darkness of sin. And he did that by the word of truth, says James. So then, another way to say this is, at the right moment in time, God moved to regenerate the believer by his Spirit through the word, to make us new creatures in Christ and to activate all the subsequent results of salvation. See the Ordo Salutis, which is on the last page of the handout I gave you. Either simultaneously or in the course of time, which take place as a result of his regenerating work. Okay, so if you will, turn there to page 6 on the handout, and I'll tell you what I meant by that last statement. Listen, what God does at the right moment in time, he comes along and he regenerates you. When he regenerates you, you understand, you get it. The light turns on, you realize, I'm a wretched sinner, I've been alienated from God, I'm under the judgment of God, and I desperately need something to save me. And God says that that saving happens through the righteousness of Christ, which he's offering to you freely. And he's commanding you to trust in Christ for his righteousness so that he can make you right before God and paying your debt for sin and offering to you his perfect life of obedience. So that when you stand before the holy God in judgment, you have all the necessary criteria that you need to be saved. You understand? And so when God does that regeneration, from that flows all of the work of salvation. From that flows all of the work of salvation. And so what that is expressed here in the Ordo Salutis, you'll see that prior to regeneration, there are two things that happen. One is election. Somebody tell me, when does election happen? When does election happen?
Before the beginning.
Beginning? Before the beginning. Elaborate, somebody, please. When does election happen? When does God will?
Before the beginning of time.
In eternity. Before time is ever created, God elects whom he's going to save. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 1, right? Verse 4 and 5. He chose us in him from before the beginning of the world. Right? In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in order that we might be a people to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen? So, election happens before the beginning of time. What about this number two, the gospel call? The gospel call. When does that happen? Somebody tell me. When does the gospel call happen?
When someone hears the gospel?
Yes, when someone hears the gospel. So, by that, we know that that happens after the beginning of time, right? In the course of time. At the right time, the gospel call happens, right? And some few things we know about the gospel call, it goes out into all the world, right? It's going to fall on many ears, isn't it? It has fallen on many ears, millions of years. And who gets saved when that gospel call goes out? Whomever, number one, God has elected from before the beginning of time. Because for the elect, the gospel call is effective unto salvation. Why? Because God powerfully exercises his will with the word of truth in order to bring us forth. You understand? That's how that works. That's the I in TULIP. A better term than irresistible grace is effectual calling. Because when God calls the elect, it affects salvation. Okay, we're going to talk some more about that. So looking then at 1, 2, and 3, the gospel call goes out, and then for those who are saved, what's the next thing that happens? Regeneration. That new birth. Why? Because it takes that new birth in order for you to even hear and respond to the gospel. That's why. And that's why in the Reformed faith, we tell you all the time that regeneration precedes faith. It comes first. In fact, you don't have any faith until you get regenerate. The thing that distinguishes you from all the unbelievers in the world is you have faith. Why do you have faith? Because God gives it as a gift in regeneration. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God gives the gift of faith in regeneration, and guess what you do with it? You employ it. You take that God-given faith and you trust in Jesus. And when that happens, right? You are, number four, converted. So in regeneration, God gives you all the necessary things that you need in order to be saved. And then this is what we see in the human realm. We see the response. We see somebody say, oh, I get it. I realize I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And they get down and they, many times with a bucket of tears. Oh, God, forgive me of my sins. I've been sinning all my life against you. I'm so guilty before you. And they get a vision of the holiness of God, right? And they get a vision of how far separated from God they are because of their sins. And they in humility and in contrition, they say, oh, God, save me. And God says, I'm pleased to save you with the righteousness of my Son. And God has given them everything they need to trust Christ, right? Namely, faith and repentance, right? Because repentance is the nature of faith. And that's the part we see. How do we know that somebody actually has faith? Does Brooke get an F on her forehead when God gives her faith? So now we know, we just lift up the bangs and there's the F. She's one of those faith girls? No. No, how do we know that Brooke has faith? We look at her life and we see a demonstration of repentance from sin, which tells us she's been powerfully saved. Why? Because now she hates sin and she loves God. Now she's following Jesus, which means she's going to turn her back on sin and do what's right. And 1 John 3:9 says, this is how we know who the children of God and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is righteous is not a child of God. And so we realize that true saving faith produces an obedient life to God's commandments. And that's the response that we see. We see somebody living in the righteousness of Christ, and that response comes every time, listen, with contrition and brokenness over sin. And it comes with a believing faith in Christ as the provision for that sin. Okay? That's conversion. That's faith and repentance. Well, going on down, what happens as a result of you believing in Christ is God then gives you Christ's righteousness. And what does that do in regard to salvation? That justifies you. When you receive the righteousness of Christ, you get the debt of your sin paid in full, and you get the perfect obedience of Christ's righteousness imputed to you, and you now stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ, which is sufficient, by the way, for you to stand in the presence of God forever. God no longer has to banish you from his presence. God can now receive you. Why? Because you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And when the Father sees you, he sees you as righteous in Christ. And that righteousness is not your own righteousness, is it? Whose righteousness is that? It's Christ's, and he gives it to you as a gift. It's a righteousness that's foreign righteousness. Not a righteousness of my own through the law, because I'm a good guy, right? But the righteousness of Christ, why? Because I believe. Because I believe. And this is why we say that salvation happens by faith alone in Christ alone. Right? We believe by faith that Christ has the righteousness that we need and that God is offering that to us. Amen? And so as a result of that, we get adopted into the family of God. When you get justified, right? God not only sees you as righteous, he says, you're my beloved children. Now we have a new relationship. Now I'm not an angry God, whom, by the way, you've alienated from me because you've sinned against me. Now I'm a loving father. Now I got a whole new set of priorities concerning you. You know what they are? Blessing. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make every single thing in your life work for your ultimate good. And never again will I design wickedness or evil for you. And even though you may face great calamities in this life, I will be with you all the way, and in it I will be making you into the likeness of Christ. So that even the worst things work for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Right? Why? Because God causes all things to work together for the good. Why? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? And all those whom he predestined, these he also called. And all those whom he called, these he also justified. And all those whom he justified, these he also glorified. God even says this, I'm going to glorify you. You know what that means, right? That's at the last trump, when we receive a new body, immortal and imperishable. Never again able to die. Utterly delivered from sin. So much so the Bible says we will be immortal. Immortal. Okay, so resulting from conversion is justification and adoption, which starts the process of practical sanctification in our life. So all of a sudden God says, you know all them bad habits you got? We're going to fix those. You know all those evil thoughts that go on inside your heart? Those aren't pleasing to me. And I want to clean your mind out. And I want to clean out your heart. And I want to make you like a holy son or a holy daughter. And so I'm going to powerfully exercise my spirit upon you for the rest of your life. And I'm going to sanctify you. And you're going to go through many heavy waters and many troubling trials and many great joys and mountaintops. And in it all, I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to cause you to be grateful and holy and humble and righteous. And I'm going to take all them wicked thoughts out of your mind. I'm going to replace them with holy, gracious thoughts. And this process is going to go on in your life until you finally pass into glory. So then, sanctification, perseverance, death, glorification. These are all milestones that happen in the process of salvation, okay? So, if you will, we just looked at the order of salvation. These things happen in a specific way, a specific order. Highlight number three, regeneration. Understand something. Before somebody has faith and repentance and gets justified, God must powerfully exercise his will to regenerate them. You see that? Do you see that?
Yes.
Okay, all right. Praise the Lord. So then, plainly said by James, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Does that have a little bit more meaning to you now? Well, let's look at this little part where he says, he brought us forth. He brought us forth. Just think about those words for a minute. In the exercise of his will, listen, he brought us forth. He brought us forth. Here again is a plain statement about the one who did the work. God alone, he himself is the efficient cause of this saving work. Okay? He's, you know, you understand efficiency. Let me give you a little help here. Efficiency. We're talking about power. Efficiency deals with power. Okay? Where does the power come from? Well, he exercises his will, and he brings us forth. And that's why Burkitt is saying, God is the efficient cause. He's the one who's got the juice who makes it happen. Right? He's the one that's acting with power to make it happen. He brought us forth. And so he himself is the efficient cause of this saving work. He is the author. Listen, here's what this means. When we talk about he brought us forth, we're talking about the beginning of it, the origination of it, the initiation of it. Okay? He is the author, the originator, the elector. The one who chooses to save us. He is the initiator of salvation, first by election, then by the effective call and regeneration. And when he powerfully exercises his will to regenerate, he brings us forth from the grave into the new birth. You see, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. It's like Lazarus. There you were, dead in your sins, totally unresponsive to any kind of spiritual truth. Cannot understand the things of God. Does not accept the things of God. Why? He's just a natural man. He's a dead man. And how dead is dead?
Dead.
But God comes along and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And that dead man, who's dead for 4 days, comes forth. You know why? Because God is the only one that has power to raise the dead to life. And that's the analogy that the Bible gives us concerning salvation. You're dead in your sins until God makes you alive. He brought us forth. That's what James is speaking about. He's talking about you being saved. God brought you forth from what? From the deadness and darkness of your sin and made you alive by the exercise of his own will. He brought you forth. He's the author. He's the initiator of salvation, right? He brings us forth. He, listen, calls us out of darkness, of sin and ignorance into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. That's how, in 1 Peter 2, Peter's expressing it. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what's that speaking about? The contrast of darkness and light. What's that talking about? Let me help you. Light is that which causes the eye to see. If you don't have light, you cannot see. And so the Bible says you're in darkness when you're in sin. The Bible says you're in darkness when you're unregenerate. You cannot see clearly. See what? See God, see Christ, see your sin, see your desperate need to be saved, see the glory of heaven. You can't see any of those things. You don't see the blood of Christ as precious when you're a sinner. That stuff is foolishness to you. Right? Talk to a sinner about Jesus, and they're like, oh, that's interesting. I always wondered what you Christians spend all your time doing in church. They just don't get it. Talk to a believer about Jesus, and they don't want to stop. They want to know all about him. They want to dig into all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ. Right? And the more they dig, the more they see, and the more glorious Jesus becomes. Right? Why? Because God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. Right? He brings us forth out of darkness into light so that now we can see. Right? So there's these contrasts in the New Testament. Darkness and light has to do with revelation. It has to do with seeing and knowing, knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Right? Or there's another contrast of death and life. Right? So, in salvation, he brings us forth out of darkness. Right? Prior to this, we were dead in our transgressions and sins and blinded by the God of this world to the gospel. Listen, prior to being a believer, the Bible says that you are blinded by the devil. That you cannot see the gospel. You cannot see Christ. Because you've been blinded by the devil. In order for you to be saved, listen, God has to come and shine his light into your heart to expose to you the light of the truth so that you can see and understand what the devil has bound you over to darkness by tempting you to sin. Of course, you took the bait, and that plunged the whole creation into darkness. And now we don't understand and see the light of the truth. And so God brings us forth out of darkness by giving us light. And he brings us forth out of death by making us alive. These are New Testament analogies of salvation. Okay? So before you came, you were unable and unwilling. Why were you unable? You were unable because you were dead. You didn't have any power to respond to the gospel. Lazarus was dead. What could they do to Lazarus to make him alive? Kick him? Dump water on him? What are you going to do? How are you going to make Lazarus alive? You ain't. Right? So Jesus says things like, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even raising up dead men. Which is what happens every time somebody gets saved. A dead man comes to life. A dead woman comes to life by the powerful exercise of God's will. He brings them forth. You with me? Okay, then. So this is what the Bible says over and over again. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, look how he expresses salvation. For God, who said with words, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What did God do to give you light? The light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ? He spoke. What did he do? He said, Luann, come forth. And Luann, who had been dead in her transgressions and sins since the day of her birth, born in iniquity, came forth powerfully by the exercise of God's will. She was born again. She was regenerate. And what happened? She saw. What did she see? She saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. She realized, I'm a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. I'm sorry for my sins. I want to do what's right. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she was raised to life. Amen? So this is what Titus 3:5 says. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Listen, how he did it. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So how is it that you get saved? How is it that God powerfully exercises his will so that you'll see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? How does that happen? God comes and regenerates you by a washing of the Holy Spirit and a renewal. Right? That's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. You've been renewed. You've been recreated. Regenesis. New creature. Creator God makes new creature Dave. Headlines. Right? Creator God makes new creature Dave. Dave might even be able to tell you when that happened. I can tell you when it happened for me. Not everybody can do this. But for me, February 1st, 1991, 1 p.m. in the afternoon in my living room. Pow! Light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. Many of us don't know when we were born again. All we know is we were drawn to the Word and we started hearing the gospel and somebody was either discipling us and reading the Bible with us, or we started going to church and listening to the preacher. And there was this strange drawing. We wanted more. We wanted to hear. We heard this about this Christ. We wanted to know more. And this calling of God was affecting us and drawing us. And there came a point in time when we just believed. And there came a point in time when somebody said, are you a Christian? And you said, you bet I am. Do you believe that Bible stuff? You bet I do. More than that, Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. He's my great reward. Right? And there became a personal owning of Jesus. Right? And so some of us know when that happened and others of us don't. I'll address that at the end if you would like me to. But going on, listen to what 1 Peter 1:3 says. Peter there expressing salvation says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How did we get saved? Listen, God caused you to be born again. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. Lest you be born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. Listen, two kinds of people in the world. Born-again people, non-born-again people. Born again people, that's who we're talking about. The called, the Christian, the one who's going to heaven. Why should God let you into heaven? I've been born again by the Spirit of God. I've been saved by Jesus, who is the Christ. He offered me his righteousness. I accepted. And all of that happened because he powerfully exercised his will upon me to bring me forth. Amen? You getting it? Listen to how Ezekiel expresses this in the Old Testament. And I shall give them, Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. I shall give them one heart, and I shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take their heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Now, who's the actor? Who's the initiator here? God is. I'll take that heart out, and I'll give them a new heart. I'll recreate them. I'll make a new Genesis. Creator God. Right? Create. How did that go, Dave? Creator God. I forgot that already. Creator God recreates Dave. Right? Creator God takes out that heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. What's the analogy here? That God's taking the hard heart of a sinner and he's putting in a soft, contrite, broken, humble heart of a repentant person who is truly a child of God. Then I will be their God and they will be my people. When? When I give them a new heart. Amen? Nicodemus thought that he had to re-enter his mother's womb to be born again, but he was wrong. This birth is not of the flesh. It is from above, says Jesus, John 3. It is the work of God. Just as we did not generate our own human birth, we cannot generate our own spiritual birth. So Jesus and Nicodemus' conversation is recorded there in John 3. I'll read verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." What's Jesus talking about with this wind thing? What is this wind thing in being born again? The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. Here's what he means. Nicodemus, it ain't up to you. It's up to God. And God blows the wind wherever God wants to blow the wind. And you don't know where the wind came from. All you know is you see the leaves moving. So it is with everybody who's born in the Spirit of God. You can't climb back in your mother's womb to get born again, Nicodemus. In other words, cast yourself at the mercy of God and look to him for salvation. He alone can do it. That's Jesus' point. You know, this guy knows the whole Bible backwards and forwards, right? And Jesus is trying to tell him, man, you don't even know the most basic thing. You think you know the Bible and because of that you're saved? Let me tell you something, Jesus says. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Why? Because he doesn't have any light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Right? And what has to happen in order for that to take place? God has to exercise his will and bring Nicodemus forth. And when he does that, he'll see. He'll no longer be blinded by the God of this world. See then that it is God himself who acts powerfully in the exercise of his own will by the agency of the Spirit and the Word. He brings us forth. He takes the message of the gospel and powerfully applies it to us, which gives us the ability to believe and repent, conversion, and so be saved, justification, and transformed into a child of God, adoption. All of this happens at God's initiating work of regeneration, and this is why we say that he is the efficient cause. This is what James means. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And so that brings us to this phrase, by the word of truth. How did God exercise his will and bring us forth? By the word of truth. That's how. Notice here that the instrument that God uses when he exercises his will to bring us forth is the word of truth. It's the pry bar. It's, in my case, the 2x4, whereby God whopped me on top of the head. You understand what I'm saying? It's the thing he used to get my attention. This is undoubtedly the gospel, because it is by the means of the gospel that any and all who are saved were saved. Look, without the gospel, you can't be saved. Being saved directly corresponds to the gospel. You understand? The two are not mutually exclusive in any way. They go together, hand in hand. You get saved, it's because you believe the gospel. Without the gospel, you can't be saved. Right? Period. That's what salvation is. Salvation is what? A response to the gospel. Right? And so it is the only and exclusive way to be saved, and this is the sum total of salvation, which was accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ, a past event. I want you to get this point. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. We're talking about something that already happened. It's an objective reality. We look back at the gospel. We're simply giving you good news about what happened 2,000 years ago, right? You with me? You understand how important that is? Why? Because salvation is something that is a once-for-all event that's already been accomplished by a glorious Savior. And it has absolutely nothing to do with your own meritorious works here and now. It's entirely based on what Christ did when he lived a perfect life of obedience to the law, and he gave that life as a sacrifice to atone for your sin. Okay? We look back at the objective reality that the gospel is. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. So that's why I say there, it's a past event. This is what we're telling people. We're telling them, believe what happened back there. And God will apply it to you now. It's good news about what happened then, okay? Which is now offered and expressed to people by the means of the good news of the gospel. In the gospel, we are called to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. Do you see how you can't be saved apart from the gospel? Why? Because the gospel is calling you to believe on Jesus Christ and repent. And you get converted, how? By believing and repenting. Are you with me? So that's why I'm saying salvation is a response to the gospel. So this belief upon Christ is for righteousness before God and the cancellation of the debt of our sins, which we owe to God. Listen, the devil ain't getting paid off. Okay? You have way too high a view of the devil, if that's what you think. Okay? The debt of sin is owed to God. It is God who is being propitiated by the death of Christ. It is God's wrath toward you that's being satisfied when Christ stands in the middle as your mediator. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. He bore the chastisement that brought you peace. Chastisement, let me tell you, that comes from God. The debt of sin is owed to God. Since Christ himself has carried out this righteousness and paid the debt of sin by his life and death upon the cross, he has therefore gained for us and in our place what we could never do. And he powerfully proved the effectiveness of his work by his resurrection from the dead. It is this gospel message that James refers to in this verse as the word of truth, which brings us forth. It is the instrumental cause of our regeneration by the Spirit. Listen, the Spirit powerfully applies the word to our dead ears and blind eyes so that we are resurrected from the deadness and darkness of sin and brought forth into the life and light of the kingdom of God. You see the contrast there? Darkness and light, death and life. Those are things that happen in regeneration. It's a revelatory work whereby he gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's a quickening work whereby he raises our dead soul from its deadness and makes us alive together with Christ and seats us in heavenly places. In other words, he gives us an understanding of God, of sin, of Christ, of salvation. He opens up our eyes and causes us to see. Peter talks about this in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says that God caused us to be born again. He later on picks up on that same theme in the same chapter, verse 23. He says this, "For you have been born again," listen, "not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God." Peter is saying that God caused us to be born again through the word of God. That's what he's saying, which is the same thing James is saying. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You see, the word is like a seed, which planted in the soul of your heart, parable of the sower, Matthew 13, right? Brings forth fruit and grows as God does what? Gives it life. Remember how I told you? Put a seed in the ground, put it in good soil, put water on it, and you can't do nothing about making that thing grow. God must do that. And so when the word comes and falls in the heart of the elect, God comes along by his Spirit, quickens that seed to live. And it's through that seed of the word, the message about Jesus, that God saves us. He saves us by the word of truth. Okay? Now, this is what Peter explains in verse 23. It is through the living and abiding word of God that we have been born again. The word is the seed of salvation which produces in us. And this we know from various other passages, for example, Titus 3:5, is applied by the Holy Spirit to form us into God's new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What we're saying is, look, God takes the seed of the word and he moves on it by the Spirit and salvation comes forth. Okay? Listen, salvation happens through the word by the Spirit. Okay? Through the word by the Spirit. Or you can even say by the word, which is what James is saying, that he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? Because that's the instrument. The instrument is the word, and he acts upon it powerfully by his Spirit, and that produces salvation. Okay? So, I want to read this to you out of Grudem's Systematic Theology, where he's talking about regeneration. And he asks the question there, what is the connection between effective calling and regeneration? Okay? So, you remember on the Ordo Salutis, number 2 and number 3, the gospel call, and then regeneration. He's saying, what is the relation between preaching the gospel to somebody, right? Going out and telling them the message of the good news. What's the relation between that and regeneration? And specifically, how is it that God affects salvation? What's going on there, right? That's the question he's asking, which he's going to answer. And this is what he says. As we will see later in this chapter, Scripture indicates that regeneration must come before we can respond to effective calling with saving faith. Therefore, he's saying regeneration precedes faith. You see that? Therefore, we can say that regeneration comes before the result of effective calling, our faith. But it is more difficult to specify the exact relationship in time between regeneration and the human proclamation of the gospel through which God works in effective calling. At least two passages suggest that God regenerates us at the same time as he speaks to us in effective calling. Peter says, "You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." That word is the good news which was preached to you, 1 Peter 1:23 and 25. And James says, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth," James 1:18. Get this, as the gospel comes to us, God speaks through it to summon us to himself, effective calling, and to give us new spiritual life, regeneration, so that we are enabled to respond in faith. Effective calling is thus God the Father speaking powerfully to us, and regeneration is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit working powerfully in us to make us alive. These two things must have happened simultaneously as Peter was preaching the gospel to the household of Cornelius. For while he was still preaching, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. That's how it happens, folks. So this is what James means when he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You see that? I'm going to have to end here. I commend you to my notes on the comments so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. There on page 4. And I want to point you to a couple things. First thing is, if you came here this morning and you haven't really heard about divine election before, and I'm telling you that God is the one who saves and all of that kind of thing, and you're struggling with that, that's why I printed out page 5 and 6, the notes on sovereign election. And there's a link right there that says sovereign election at Heaven's Light. You click on that link or go to that link, and you'll find a whole study on that, okay? I don't want to just leave you hanging with that, but you can. There's some further reading for you there. And then also, if this idea about regeneration has got you stirring, then you can go to the link there at the bottom of page 4 for regeneration, and there's a whole study on regeneration there, okay? And you can learn some more about that. And then with that, can you help me, Matt? Let's see. Give everybody one of those.
Pastor Sean, do you have a part about the imputation of Christ's righteousness under regeneration in that?
Imputation of Christ's righteousness. On Heaven's Light, go to the study, the Savior, the Cross, and the Gospel, and simply look for the links on justification. And you'll learn all about the imputation of Christ's righteousness under the study of justification. Okay? And if you can't find it, you just send me an email, and I'll send you plenty of stuff to read. Okay, so I handed out this book, one-to-one reading. And I didn't tell you anything about it. I spent this whole lesson preaching to you about James 1:18. You know why? Because this is how salvation happens. God exercises his will and brings us forth by the word of truth. This little book is a little idea about how to evangelize unbelievers and help immature believers to grow in their faith. How do you do that? You do it by doing one-to-one reading, something they've been doing for decades in England, okay? So if you will, I'm just going to go through this real quick with you. If you look at chapter 1, he says, "Some people you know." Here's the idea. You can do one-to-one reading with anybody you know. You know that person that you work with, that you kind of told them about Jesus three or four times, and you kind of sense that you really can't really go there much more, and you're kind of stuck and wondering what to do. Here's what you do. Hey, Luann, would you like to read the Bible together? Look, we can just read one book, right? We can read the whole New Testament. We could do whatever you want, but what if we just read and examine the words of God together? And so the idea with this one-to-one reading is you get together with people and you read the Bible with them. Informal meeting, you just get together, read a certain section, and then you guys kind of agree on what you're doing. Well, he's saying you can do that with anybody. And that person doesn't have to be an unbeliever. It could be an opportunity to evangelize them and help them to see the Word of God, right? Or it could be an immature believer who just needs to have a more complete understanding, right? So then they'll grow and they'll be sanctified through that ministry together, right? But all the power is in the what? It's in the Word. So when you get together and you open up the Word and you look at the Word, what happens? God brings us forth by the Word of truth, right? Well, chapter 2, he says, why read one-to-one? Well, here's why. The first reason is salvation. If the person is not saved when they read the Word of God and God is calling them, guess what will happen? He'll bring them forth by the Word of truth, right? What's another reason? Sanctification. If the person is merely an immature Christian, which, by the way, that might be you, what's going to happen when you get together and read the Bible? Well, we're going to grow together. We're going to learn. We're going to get challenged. We're going to see what God actually says and not what the preacher, what I thought I heard the preacher say. You with me? We're going to actually read the very words of God, and we're going to see what he says, and his Spirit is going to teach us. Right? That's how that happens, right? And then, of course, here's other reasons. Training. Some Christians are actually even somewhat mature, but don't actually realize yet that they are a gospel minister. They don't actually realize that they have a place in the body of Christ where they're supposed to be serving with their gifts. And so the Bible reading becomes training for them, because they're going to see what the Bible has to say about that, and they're going to start making the connections between their own life and what the Bible says, and they're going to be trained and gifted through the Word to see how they're supposed to be serving. But then also relationship, right? This thing causes our relationship with Christ and with others to be nurtured through the Word of God itself, right? Well, he goes on through here and he tells you, he gives you different ways that you can invite people. He talks to you about how you can make this thing happen. He talks to you about what a meeting looks like, how informal it can be. Or then he talks, you know, should you prepare for this? Should you both prepare for this? He goes through all of that and kind of discusses with you those things. Not only that, but he gives you some tools toward the back and how to understand the Bible. Real basic, simple, you know, how to go through a passage of the Bible and read it and get out of it what it's actually saying, okay? So, I commend to you this thing, and here's what I'm trying to tell you. Here's my whole point with giving you this book is that you'll read it so that you'll do this. You'll start reading the Bible with other people. And, you know, you go to the park with tea, or you go out somewhere and you speak the gospel to people, and you see how lost people are, and you see where they're at, and you get a few minutes with them, and then you're like, well, that's all the impact I can have. And you try to stuff the gospel in that is as good and clearly articulate as you can, right? But you don't see them again. Well, listen, there's a whole set of people in your life that you see regularly that you have the opportunity to impact on a regular basis. And listen, you're not impacting them with just things you can tell them, but you're impacting them with the living and abiding Word of God when you sit down with them and you read it together. And then God's Word powerfully has this opportunity to bring them forth. You understand what I'm saying? This is a really powerful thing. And I'm telling you, if you think real hard, maybe even not so hard, about somebody that's in your life, you actually have the ability to invite them to read the Bible with you. And who knows, maybe you just want to read the book of Ephesians together, and we'll meet 6 chapters, we'll meet 6 weeks for lunch, we'll read, that'll be that. Who knows what the Lord will do through that, right? But I can tell you one thing he's going to do. No matter how that person responds, he's going to grow you. Right? So that's what that's all about. And I hope you do read that. And I hope you employ that. I think it's a great ministry opportunity. Does anybody have any questions before we stop? Brooke.
Okay. Since God chose before the beginning of time, he was going to be saved, does he use our prayers as just a means to, like, he already knew we were going to pray?
Yes, of course. Yes, of course. Well, not only did he already know you were going to pray, he, by his Spirit, moved on you to pray for that person. Yes, prayer is absolutely a means that God uses for salvation. So what should you do in response to that? Well, if God's already chosen, who's going to get saved? I won't do nothing. No, wrong answer, right? What should you do if we know that God uses prayer as a means to get people saved? Pray like the Dickens, right? Pray. I got one right now. I'm praying for it every day. I'm banging on the door of heaven. You with me? And I'm going to be heard. I'm going to be heard. My knuckles are going to bleed from banging on the door of heaven. But I'm going to be heard by God. Because I know that God uses prayer as a means to save. And I believe that with all of my heart, because that's what he says. Are you with me? Does that answer your question? Dave.
I don't know if you've heard the story, but the man on George Street, the one that used to hand out tracts, he was a reprobate when he was younger, and he gave his life to Christ, and Christ regenerated him. I was reading that last week, and it was just, he was faithful. And that he handed out 10 tracts every day. And basically, his basic question was, if you die today, do you know if you have any shirts going to heaven?
Yeah.
And he did that for 40 years or so. And there was a couple of gentlemen that were having a conference in England, and they were preaching. And they happened to sit down and discuss, how did you get saved? And it came up that they actually met this man through some circumstance, and he simply handed them a gospel stuff. They sat down with other people, and they found out that the same was true with them as well. And then so they started researching all these different missionaries, all these different people that accepted Christ, and it all the source of their the initiation probably was from that gentleman down in Australia. And they calculated about 140,000 plus people had accepted Christ just through that simple, simple encounter.
Yeah.
And I was just saying, it kind of ties in with everything that you said this morning. That it was like.
Yeah. Well, this is why we have an evangelism class, right? And this is why God gifts people like T, an evangelist, in the body of Christ. To come along and stir us up to realize that it's the gospel that God uses to save people. So what should we do? Preach it, man. Preach it and preach it good. Preach it clear. Preach it right up front and right in everybody's face. And tell them the gospel. Tell them the good news. Why? Because that's how God people get saved, by God. You can't be saved apart from it. You know, you can sit next to your friend at work and you can love them and console them and everything. When they ask you about Jesus, you can say, well, Jesus is this and Jesus is that. But until they realize that they're alienated from God by their sin and that Christ is the provision for that sin problem, and they reach out to Christ by faith and receive him by the calling and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, right? They cannot be saved. Okay? So this is why we seek to clearly articulate the gospel to people.